Thanks very much for welcoming me here this morning to preach. Hopefully, we can take something from God's word this morning. I might just pray myself just to get started. Father God, I just pray that you will just highlight whatever you want highlighted from your word, Lord. I pray that you just speak through your spirit in me, Lord, and that we'll all just take something from this. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'm not sure if anyone was watching the TV last weekend, but there was a really big event on in Ireland. Anybody know what it was? Last weekend, really, really big event. Sporting event. Biggest one in the Irish calendar. Say again? The hurling. It was actually very close to football. Yeah, football All-Ireland final, but I'm very pleased that you gave it a crack. So we had the football All-Ireland final. And this one was a special one. I'll tell you why. On one hand, we had Kerry, who have won more All-Irelands than any other team. Okay? And they're the reigning champions. And on the other hand, we have the team that has failed more than any other. They've been to the All-Ireland final 13 times, and they've lost every single time in the last 75 years. Some people even say that they were cursed. And they're all in this quest to win this big trophy here. It's called the Sam Maguire Cup. Okay? Now, there's a seminal moment in the game. It's closing out. Mayo, having won in 75 years, they're winning by 2 points. Okay? There's 50 seconds left on the clock. But Kerry get the ball, and they have one chance. Okay? They've won. Do you want to watch it?
Let's watch it.
Here it is. So, they're ready. And one chance here, the Sean O'Shea steps up, glory beckons. If he kicks it, he's the hero. If he misses, everything is gone. There's no middle ground here. And unfortunately, as you watch the ball dropping in, for Sean O'Shea, it drops short. Goalkeeper gets it to his defender. Mayo get the ball out. And Mayo go on to win their first All-Ireland final in 75 years. It's a huge, huge moment. Well, you get despair for the loser. Sean O'Shea becomes the villain. And ecstasy for the winners. You see, the world of sports, there's no middle ground. When you look back in a couple of years at the plaque for 2026, it's not going to say, oh, Kerry and Mayo won it. Or Kerry and Mayo. It's going to say Mayo were the winners. And when we look back, or when we look at our Psalm today, it's actually very similar. Sometimes in life, we live in the middle. We like to be like, look, I'm a good person. The odd time I'm here or there. But actually, the psalmist is saying, in life, there's actually only two paths. There's no middle ground. You miss, or you get it. You lose, or you're a winner. So, if you want to learn how to win and how to lose at life, the psalmist, who is inspired by God, that's what we believe, we are literally going to hear from God today on how to win at life and how to lose a life, lose at life. So maybe it's worth a try, or worth a listen. So we're going to start in our Psalm today. It says, "Blessed is the one who." So that very, very first phrase here, "Blessed is the one who." Now, if we want to understand the Psalm properly, it's really important that we grasp what it means. So I'm actually going to start my sermon today with a classic teacher thing to do. So for you who don't know, I'm a primary school teacher. So I'm going to do something that teachers love. I'm going to do a test, yeah? So I know that it's the middle of the summer holidays, so there should be like a law against that, but I'm going to do a test. So if you had a primary schooling in Ireland, or you somehow managed to make it down to your local Kirkle Cora, I want you to think back of all of the Irish you've ever learned in your life. And there's a couple of faces there grimacing. Irish again. And if you don't know any Irish, don't worry. You might actually pick up a few fun phrases here. So here's the first question I have in my test. Does anybody know in Irish how to say, I am happy? I'm happy. It's kind of like a third, fourth class level. Even the word. Go for it. You're on fire this morning. No? No? Don't worry. You know, it's very open here. Anybody remember? Or Muinyamwika, though. It's close. Good, I like the Irish stuff. Anyone?
tall. Oh, his herb. Oh my goodness. If I had a sticker right now, Declan, I would be giving it to you. Ah, there we go. But I left all my stickers in school over the summer holidays, so Declan, come to me back in September and I'll come.
This one.
Good. Tall, all his herb. Okay? So that's how you say, I'm happy in Irish. Right, we're going to bump it up here. We'll call that medium level. This is pro, okay? Anybody know how to say jumper or I'm wearing a jumper or I have a jumper on? How would you say it in Irish? Don't worry if you don't know. It's a tough one. Huh? Ah, Declan again. Gansey. Now, I want you to look here at this. We have tall Oz Erm, I'm happy, and tall Gansey Erm, I'm wearing my jumper. Very different phrases, but they look very similar. Well, you see, in Irish, there's actually no direct way of saying I'm happy, like we say in English. You actually say, I'm wearing happiness. The same way you wear your jumper, you wear your happiness. And the same way, if you're sad, you actually say, Tá brónarm, I'm wearing sadness. And when we look at our psalm this morning, that very first phrase, it falls into this category of the translation, where it's not so simple. It's really important we understand this first one. And just like in the Irish language, the ancient Hebrew, it translates a little bit different. So, blessed is the one who is the first phrase here. And in the ancient Hebrew, it's Eshrei Ha'ish Asher. Now, you don't have to be a scholar in Hebrew to read the Bible. It's a beautiful thing where you can read it without having any knowledge whatsoever, but sometimes it can be helpful. Eshrei ha'ish asher, under the guidance of the work of ancient Hebrew expert Tim Mackey, I discovered it actually best translates as, how good is the life for the one who? So when we're starting our psalm, the first thing we're going to see here is, how good is the life for the one who? And then we're going to figure out what that is. So it's really important to say that we understand. That's what the psalm is about. So that's a really nice precursor straight away into Psalm 1. It's saying, this is how you live the good life. This is the winner. Now, you might be forgiven for expecting a list of things from the writer here concerned with how to live that good life off the bat. Keep your head down. Work hard. Make time for family. Maybe laugh a bit more. But we actually get the opposite of that. What we get is three things to avoid if we want the good life. Okay? Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So the first warning here is for someone who walks in the counsel of the wicked. Your walk in life, that speaks to the direction that your life is going to take. Each day, we make different calls that influence that trajectory. We're constantly listening, we're learning, we're creating values about life from the people and the counsel around us. The psalmist here is cautioning us on where we get our advice and our counsel from. Now, maybe in your mind you're thinking of some shady looking individual who's trying to sell you narcotics. Yeah, maybe stay away from that. Or some get quick rich vulture who's trying to get con you out of your money. But actually, it might be a little bit more subtle than that. These are wicked people, and we certainly should avoid their advice. But the great preacher Charles Spurgeon has put it really nicely here when he describes this wicked person in Samuel. He says, he counsels those with whom he converses to adopt his plan and not trouble themselves about praying or reading or repentance. Look, there's no need for those things. Live an honest life, make no fuss about religion, and you will fare well enough at last. Now, blessed is the man who walks not in this man's counsel, nor acts according to his plan. God is warning us about the advice and the counsel of those who appear to have wisdom, and how it influences the path of our lives. So who are you listening to? That's my first question to you today. And that leads us the point two of our descent, nor stands in the way of sinners. The not good life continues with the walking, turning to standing. To help understand this phrase, I am going to need someone, a volunteer, to help me who's an expert in archery. I have a bow and arrow here. Anybody willing to give it a crack? Okay, luckily for me, I picked Tyler beforehand, or Ethan. Ethan's going to give it a go. Whoa! All right, Ethan, come on here. I'm going to just move this out of your eye line here, so that you don't. So, Ethan, you have to shoot this bow and arrow, and you have to hit
The 10. See the 10 in the middle? Now, I'm going to put a little bit of water on it here so it sticks, just so you've no excuse afterwards. So, Ethan, now I probably picked the wrong person here because I feel like Ethan might actually get it. But we're going to give it a crack. This is Ethan's first go, so if it doesn't work out, it's because of the first go. All right, go for it, Ethan. You have to hit the 10 now, okay? Take your time.
Oh!
Okay, let's pretend that you didn't hit the 10. No, I'd say most of that is under blue here, so we're going to give him that he missed the 10 completely. All right, Ethan, thank you very much. It's a great volunteer. I definitely picked the right person. That was excellent. Well, you see, the word sinner in this verse, open this back up again, says, let's go back here, it says, nor stands in the way of sinners. The word sinner here comes from the Hebrew word hataim. And it was used back in the book of Deuteronomy at the start. For some genetic reason, there was a family of left-handed slingers. Okay, they used to sling a stone. And they were so good at slinging stone, it says that they could shoot a stone at a human hair and they never hataimed. It means they never failed to hit the target. Okay, to be a sinner is someone who consistently fails to hit the target of what a person was created for. So let me go through it again. To be a sinner is someone who consistently fails to hit the target of what we were created for as a person. After walking in the vice of the wicked, the person has now settled in the place of failure and missing the target of what God has made them for. Nor stands in the way of sinners. We've gone from walking to standing. We have moved from a casual identification, and now we have complete association with those sinners, which now leads us down to the place of nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Finally, we're seated. We are resting. We're comfortable in our sin. What is a scoffer, you might ask? Think of a person maybe at work who fesses up to a mistake that they made that has caused a bit of damage, cost a bit of money. They could have kept it quiet, they could have covered it up, but their moral compass just wouldn't let them. They get demoted and lose some of the perks of their job. The scoffer here would jeer that person as like a chump or a sucker. Oh, he should have kept his mouth shut. Say nothing and nobody would have known. The mocker's creed is, you think integrity is important. You think looking after the poor is noble? You think you need to suffer for your neighbour? Bless your heart, but you're a bit of a sucker. Where do we get to that place where we build that contempt in our lives? Where we actually mock people who are doing good in the work of God? Are we born this way? Well, not usually. You don't just wake up one morning and decide you're going to abuse the people doing the work of God and doing right by others and encourage others to do the same. It starts with your life's trajectory being influenced day to day, bit by bit, by the counsel and the advice of the wicked. It progresses into staying in that place of a complete association where you know you shouldn't be, and eventually continuing to miss and fail at the target of loving God until it eventually finishes with you sitting in the throne of the scoffer. This is the tragedy of the person who slowly becomes completely out of line with God's purpose. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The warnings against the good life are now replaced with the wisdom for a good life. How good is life for the one who delight is in the law of the Lord? So, question, what is the law of the Lord? Well, in this situation, it refers to all of God's instruction, written down and preserved in his word, the Bible. In the instruction of God, we have the opposite of the counsel of the wicked. But it's more than that. It's delight. It's the pleasure you get from having a desire met. Winning a big match that you've trained really hard for. Listening to a song that just touches your soul. Viewing scenery that just takes your breath away. It's delight. Does the person think of it often? Do they read it much? Do Do they speak of it? Do they obey it? Do they pray it? Do they sing it? Do they retell it? This is delight. But it's not in isolation. It's not about just delighting the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now, there's a 21st century popular culture of meditation. It calls for us to empty our mind of everything and just disconnect from our thoughts. Okay? But this meditation here is different. Yes, you do empty your mind, but we do so to focus solely on God's word. We read his word aloud and ponder on it, and we pray about it. We meditate on it. Way back in 1688, Bartholomew Ashwood said really eloquently, "Meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive value of the word into the heart and life. This is the way the godly bring forth much fruit." Let me read that again. "Meditation chews the cud and gets the sweetness and nutritive virtue of the word into the heart and life. This is the way of the godly bring forth much fruit." The quiet focusing of your mind while reciting something to yourself. The good life person has an experience of God's instruction embodied in Scripture. He delights in it. Now, we still don't know what the good life looks like, but now we know its source. The source of the good life is God's instruction. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." The good life is presented to us as a tree, which is nourished with streams of water. There you go. "It bears its fruit at the right time. Its leaf does not wither. Everything it does prospers." The first words used to describe this tree are that it's planted. It's not sitting there like the mocker back in the early verses. It doesn't decide it's going to get planted. It's planted by someone else. On one side, we have the one who's in control, in charge. They will sit with those that help them get a leg up in life. The good life says, "I am actually going to let something beyond me not just direct my path, but plant me. And then I'm going to let that something beyond me be my source of nourishment." If you're planted, you're stationary. But when you're planted by streams, you're constantly being renewed by new water in motion. I don't know if you've ever heard the old adage, "You never step in the same river twice." It's no coincidence that we get the picture of the good life after we understand the source of the good life. The stream is God's law. The outside source for abundant life and productivity is God's instruction. Now, the tree is described as being perpetually alive. Its leaves do not wither. It is ever green. It's a fruit tree, so it's constantly providing newly generated food and provision and goodness for those around it. Whatever it does prospers. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, if I look around in life, the good don't always seem to win, you know? If anything, the wicked win a lot in life, don't they? The dishonest person gets that promotion, while the honest person is demoted. The greedy, they amass wealth, where the generous struggle to get by. The good life can actually be the hard life. You might delight in the law of God and suffer like Joseph. Okay? Betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in a foreign land, imprisoned under false accusation. Nonetheless, he faithfully continued in God's instruction. He stayed rooted in God's law. And when the time came in Pharaoh's court, boom, he produced a harvest of fruit that nourished both Jew and Egyptian alike. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is referring to the outside of the wheat shell. So I actually stopped into a farm on the way home the other day, picked a few of these, that's wheat. And when you separate the wheat from the chaff, okay, you just give it a nice rub, okay, and it's a bit more, and then you get all the nice seeds, and you separate the seeds here, and then you get all the chaff, and then you separate them out here. So we have the seeds is what we want, the wheat, and then we have all the chaff left over, which is useless. It's no good. Even as a farmer, we'd use the stalk for straw, but chaff has no benefit whatsoever. So we have one life which is connected deeply with the source of life, and one that is just tossed about as it has no connection to the root. It's shriveled up and it's driven away by the wind. The psalmist here is very clearly asking you which life you want to choose. Ready? Okay. Hoover. We'll get there later. There will be an ultimate moment in everyone's life where that moment becomes clear. When you are added to the assembly of the righteous or the assembly of the wicked. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Mishpah, judgment. So these are the decisions a leader makes to sort out a dispute between two people. Now, as a teacher, I'm constantly doing what's called mishpah. It takes up a lot of my time. You did wrong to me. No, you did wrong to me. Okay, we need to sort this out. Okay, that's what we call mishpah. Moses did it all day long. Every community has a leader who facilitates mishpah, which is judgment. However, there is coming what's called a ba mishpah. That is referring to an ultimate sorting out that God will accomplish at the fulfillment of his plans, when the guilty and the righteous will be sorted into two assemblies. The assembly of the righteous, those who have been declared to be in the right, and the assembly of the wicked, those who are declared not to be in the right. See here how the psalmist begins with standing with sinners in life, but in the end, those sinners will not stand in a judgment. Will we stand in a judgment or not stand? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, there is a way to live in the universe that's in line with the purpose of being human and the purpose of God. And there's also a way of being out of line with it and the purposes of God. The path of the righteous God knows. He will plant you in the path of wisdom and good. He knows it. Yada, the same word is used way back in Genesis when the snake tells Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and bad. This is knowledge. But in chapter 4, this word actually changes. Adam and Eve are now married and they know each other intimately. Yada. Knowing is not just about having knowledge. It's about knowing God intimately. It is to have union with the thing that you know. God is in personal union with the path of the righteous. If you're in personal union with the author of life, you're going to be a lot like that tree. God is the knower of good and bad. He invented it. The picture of the path of life is being in a relationship with God, being known by him and knowing him. How do we know him personally? Well, by delighting in his law. By meditating on his instruction day and night. If you are not in relational union with God on that path, then your path is simply going off the cliff to ruin. God doesn't have to destroy the wicked. They destroy themselves by choosing a way that's far from the source of life, like chaff being blown away. Which brings us to our last point. I have a coin here. There's two ways not to read this psalm. Okay, two ways not to read this psalm. So go with heads first. Tails. If you work hard, if you read your Bible day and night, if you keep away from those sinners and wicked, you could earn your way into the assembly of the righteous. You'll be like a fruitful tree. And therefore, Psalm 1 becomes a tool for you to label people and decipher who is righteous and who is not righteous. So I can figure out who to keep away from. That is heads on how not to read the psalm. Tails is there is no way I can live up to this instruction, God's instruction. I'm going to fail. I relate a lot more to that scoffer and that sinner and that wicked person than I do to the righteous person. So what's the point of even trying? There's righteous people in life, there's wicked people, and Psalm 1 is a poignant reminder for me that I'm too far gone. Okay? That's the other way not to read this psalm. If not these ways, then how can I respond to this passage correctly? Well, as the psalm has alluded, we delight in God's law. Not parts of it, all of it. Psalm 1 was not written in isolation. It is written as part of God's whole word, his Bible. The Apostle Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20, he said, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right, and never sins." King David writes in Psalm 14, verse 3, "Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not one." In Romans 3:10 to 12, it says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Seems a bit harsh to me, you know. Look, I'm not perfect. I've lived a good life, helped out a few when I could. Now, if this is your argument, which was mine once upon a time, you actually misunderstand God's goodness. See, to God, to let one sin go is to let all sin go. Can you think about that? The day that you die, the thought that heaven, that our eternal life, could be the same as here. All that war, all that anger, all that brokenness, that all starts in small sins. It's just enough to make me despair that there's not something better. God does not want that for you. He wants perfection, holiness, paradise forever. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. So therefore, God cannot compromise on his law, his perfection. So what does he do? Does he leave us to be separated into the counsel of the wicked, and there's no one standing on the side of the righteous? It's not looking good. The galleries in the assembly of the wicked are going to be heaving with the verses that we just read. The path of the wicked will lead to destruction. What will you do when you stand in front of God in the judgment? Will you perish? Is there another way? Well, if we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 19, we do see a different way. A different path to destruction. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Jesus carries the cross on the path to where? To his own destruction. The way of the wicked leads to destruction. Was Jesus wicked? I thought that at least he might have made it into that assembly of the righteous. Well, let's see what God's word says about Jesus. Hebrews 4:15, "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." 1 John 3:5, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Isaiah 53:9, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus was without sin. Jesus was the righteous person of Psalm 1. Yet he knew mankind would be lost if he did not pave the way. He walked the path of the righteous person and the wicked person. He walked not in step with the wicked, but in the steps of the wicked. He stood not in the way of sinners, but in the place of sinners. And he died on the cross being mocked by scoffers. He associated with the sinners, but he was never a sinner himself. He stands in the judgment and perishes for you and me and everyone else on the spectrum of sin in Psalm 1. So that perfect judgment of God is satisfied, so we can now be sorted on the day of judgment in the assembly of the righteous. And although he took on death, he did not remain there. Just as he rose to life in the aftermath of his crucifixion, we can now rise with him to eternal life. There will be a final sorting. And on that day, you will be separated with the righteous or separated with the wicked. No middle ground, depending on what you do with Jesus. Do you accept his gift of forgiveness, where he walked your path, and repent, saying sorry for your sins and turning from them? And live the rest of your life not as a sinless person, but as a forgiven one? Or do you continue along, blowing like the chaff from place to place? Now, if you know this gospel already, and you are forgiven, and you know Jesus' beautiful salvation, are you delighting in his word? Are you meditating on it day and night, regardless of what season of life you're in? Who is influencing your walk? Who are you listening to? Is it the wicked, or is it God's instruction? Are you seeking to yada God, to know him? In his All-Ireland winning speech, the Mayo captain remarked on the incredible week in store for the winners. And he went on to thank what appeared to be every single person who has ever existed in Mayo, past, future, and present. I thought it would never end. How good is the life for the one who is victorious? Thank you, speech. Thank you, Jesus.